We begin in chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Thanks very much, Ellen. You might like to just keep the Bibles open in front of you for the time being, because we'll be referring to it as we go through. It looks like we might be accompanied by the sound of motorbike engines as they roar past us on the way out as well. It's just one of the things you live with when you meet in the school. Also today, there's all kinds of unusual things going to be mentioned in this reading. So we have evil spirits and teachers of the law and a man, Jesus, who is also God. And we have dramatic healings and impure spirits and transfigurations and all kinds of things that you're not used to hearing about every day of your lives, I imagine. If that's the case, bear with us. Hopefully it will make some kind of sense by the time we get towards the end. But as Christians, we believe in a God. We believe that he is the God of the whole universe, the Lord Almighty. And when you're dealing with somebody like that, then you have to kind of get used to unexpected things happening, really. So that's what it's all about. Let's just pray before I begin. Pray that it makes sense to us all. Father God, we thank you and praise you for all that we've been doing this morning. We thank you that we can come here, we can worship you, we can praise you, we can pray to you, we can talk with you. We thank you, Lord, that you're not a silent God, though. We thank you for your word that speaks to us, even today, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as I preach and open up this passage, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts, and may we leave here changed people, knowing Jesus more clearly. In his name, amen. Well, there's nothing like having a new baby, really, to upset life's normal tranquility, is there? It hardly seems possible that such a small thing that you can hold in your arms so lovingly can create such enormous highs and lows. There's the high after the safe delivery as you get to know this new mini you. There's the high of baby's first steps and first words a little bit later on. Later on, after that, there's the high of doing away with nappies for good, which is great, that's the best. Except that often it's a sign that it's time to have another baby and you start all over again. And then there's the lows. Well, you don't really need me to tell you about lows, do you? After 4 months of sleep deprivation, then you probably know all about the lows. But life, real life, is like that, isn't it? Real life is full of many highs and lows. There's the mountaintops, if you like, but there's also the valleys in between the mountain peaks. And most of the time, most of us are very good hiding the valleys from people we don't know so well. But they're there, aren't they? And if we're honest, sometimes actually it seems like we're living life in more in the valleys than we are up here on the mountaintops. And the question is, whilst we're happy to invite God into the mountaintop experiences, as Daniel and Zoe have been doing here this morning, choosing to give thanks to God for the birth of Irene, are we equally happy to invite God into the parts of our lives which are simply, well, chaotic or painful or cause us confusion? Does Jesus have anything to bring to the valleys of everyday life? Well, the reason we study the Bible in this church is, and by the way, we're doing a series in prayer, and this is week three of a series in prayer, so we're just carrying on as normal, and that's why we happen to end up in Mark chapter 9 this morning. But we study the Bible not because it's a great self-help book. If you want a self-help book, go along to Amazon or Waterstones and type in self-help, and you'll get a whole load of books that you can buy about how to make yourself a better person. No, we study the Bible because of what it teaches about God and how we can draw close to him. And today's passage teaches us particularly about the importance of prayer during these bad times as well as the good times. So chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel follows a day in the life of Jesus, and it starts off with this huge high, literally a mountaintop experience. It's probably where we get that phrase from, in fact. And it's called the Transfiguration. You've noticed that, the little section before this section is called the Transfiguration. That simply means that Jesus is changed in his appearance. To give Peter, James, and John, his three close disciples who are with him at the time, to give them a glimpse, really, of who he really is, of his divine majesty. They're used to the human Jesus walking around, but they get here a little glimpse of God as well. Because Jesus claimed not just to be a great teacher and religious leader, but he claimed to be God himself. Amazing claims to make. And in that early part of chapter 9, it's like, for this moment, Jesus' divinity, his godliness, if you like, it overcomes his humanity, his humanness. And just for that little moment, we get this amazing, shocking glimpse of Jesus as God. Not just a man, but God as well. It's an astounding experience for those disciples who witnessed it. They can't really get their heads around it, but it leaves them feeling excited and buzzing with things to say as they walk back down that mountain. You can imagine the excitement. But when they reach the bottom, the day descends back into the normal chaos, mess, and disappointment that is quite often our experience of daily life. And what we learn is that we can come to God even during those moments in prayer. And we're going to be looking particularly at the father of the afflicted boy in this story and his prayers and requests to Jesus and how they teach us how to pray to God when life is tough. So we're going to look at two prayers prayed by this father on behalf of his son. The first one is in verse 22, where he simply prays, "Lord, help us." So, as so often happens whenever the disciples of Jesus try to do stuff on their own, there are problems. So Jesus, Peter, and James, and John, they're coming down from the mountain, and they find the other nine disciples have been at the bottom of the mountain. They've been busy whilst they've been away, and they've been busy creating chaos, really. So there's crowds of people, and the disciples are in the middle of an argument with the teachers of the law, the know-it-alls of the time. And the crowd is pushing and surging, and some people are angry and upset. And all in all, it sounds a bit like a Donald Trump election rally, really. I don't like Donald Trump. Regular people here know, may have picked that up over the last few weeks. And in the midst of all this chaos, there's this father who is absolutely desperate for his son. In the scenes are absolute chaos. Chaos is certainly, it's just the best way to describe what's going on here. But as Jesus appears, the crowd surged towards him to meet him. And Mark says in verse 14 that when the people saw Jesus, they ran, they greeted him with, and they were filled with wonder. But he wants to know what they've been arguing about. But before anybody can speak up and answer, the father of the boy speaks up, and he's not interested in all these theological arguments that the disciples and the teachers of the law have been having. All he's interested in is in the chaos of his own personal life, the chaos of his family, and the problems of his son. He tells Jesus his son is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. in verse 17 and verse 18. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Then he adds, "And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And as soon as he says this, the argument that's been going on around them is completely forgotten, because here is a boy in crisis. You know, they say you're only ever as happy as the least happy of your children. And many of us know that that is so true. And just God forbid that any of your children should suffer in any way approaching to the suffering of this child. And Mark is usually quite brief, really, in the ways that he tells us about events. But here he gives us chapter and verse on the multiple maladies faced by this poor boy. He wants us to notice the extent of the suffering in this family, the potential for chaos in their lives. And when we read about the things that he says, the problems we have today is that, they put these problems down to an impure spirit, which then Jesus rebukes. And we think that, that sounds a little bit weird. Hello. Come on in. These things can seem a little bit weird to us. But there's a few ways we can look at it. We can either think, they're a primitive society, they don't really know what's going on, they don't understand mental illness, they don't understand epilepsy, so they've made up this thing about impure spirits, and Jesus went along with it. However, other times in the Gospels, we read that actually they knew very well the difference between normal physical or mental illness and spiritual illness. So they knew the difference, they knew there was a difference between that. Or we can go to the other extreme and start looking for evil spirits in everybody. And that can get quite scary sometimes. But between those two extremes, between those two extremes, it's to recognize, in effect, that we live in a spiritual world. There's more to this world than we can simply touch, the material, the things we can see and touch. And if it's true about what I was saying earlier on, about Jesus being the Son of God, walking around here on earth, well, it's not surprising, is it, that evil powers would throw themselves as much as they could at sort of causing chaos in the lives of the people around Jesus, trying to stop them from recognizing who Jesus really was. And what we find in the Gospels time and time again is actually whenever evil comes up against Jesus, evil is defeated. It just takes a word sometimes from Jesus for evil to get out of there. But there's evidence here of the spiritual world coming to the fore as Jesus is about. But as I say, caught up in all of this, in the midst of all this chaos, is there's this boy and his father. He's suffering from convulsions, he's prevented from speaking and hearing, and it's a spiritual evil that wants nothing less than to destroy this boy. And as the father comes to Jesus, we get the prayer at its most basic, if you like. Verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity on us, help us." Just feel there the father's desperation and his pain. It's saying, notice us, we need your help, help us, come to us. And isn't that what we want in prayer? We want somebody to answer us, don't we? As we phone 999, we don't want silence at the other end of the line. Nor do we want the operator to say, we're a little bit busy right now, we'll see what we can do. We don't want them to say, maybe we can do something. We want them to say, the ambulance is on its way. Help is on its way. Just wait there. And unless there's a very terrible mistake, our call to 999 doesn't fall on deaf ears, does it? We do get action. And somebody does come running. That's the power of the emergency services. That's what we pay our taxes for. But prayer at its most basic is calling on someone even more powerful, much more powerful. It is saying to the Lord of the universe, God Almighty, it is saying, help me. Now, some of us don't like to ask for help, do we? I hate going to doctors, even when I need to go to doctors. I hate going. They're very lovely people, aren't they, Andrew? But but I hate going to see doctors and asking for help. And like most men, I'd rather drive around for half a day than stop and ask for directions. We don't find it easy to ask for help. To each other, let alone asking God to help, asking God to help us. But prayer in the chaos of life, at its most basic, is just to go to Jesus and say, help me. That, in some ways, is why prayer is so hard. It's why sometimes people pray in private, but don't like to tell anybody else that they've done that. Because it means tackling our prides. It means actually admitting to ourselves that actually we can do nothing without Jesus. The disciples were discovering this, weren't they, in this little story here. They'd been left alone for just a few hours, and there was chaos all around them. Not only were they locked in this argument, they completely failed to do anything about this poor boy. And they knew they'd messed up, didn't they? Because later on, in verse 28, we find that they were so embarrassed that they waited until they'd gone away and they were indoors inside a house with Jesus before they plucked up the courage to ask Jesus why they couldn't drive the spirit out. It's simply not a conversation they wanted to have in front of other people, in front of a whole bunch of strangers. And they couldn't really get their heads around it because it wasn't that long ago that Jesus had sent them out to go and do precisely that, to heal the sick and cast out evil spirits. So why hadn't it worked this time? Well, Jesus' answer in verse 29 is surprising because he tells them that this kind can come out only by prayer. So what did he mean by that? Well, I think it's this. He meant that prayer is this sort of, it's a sort of constant reminder to us, really, that we need to maintain our reliance on God. We need to depend on God, not ourselves. It reminds us that we are not strong enough on our own. We simply can't do anything on our own, really. Now, even those of us who've been a Christian for a long time, we have this tendency within us. We try to do things without, and we forget to ask for God's help. We think we don't need help. We've done this before. But true Christian prayer is actually admitting that compared to the all-surpassing power of God in heaven revealed to us in Jesus Christ, we are, well, we're nothing really. We need his help, no matter how clever, how competent or independently minded we are. In this way, the father of the boy is a great model for us. Because in verse 22, the father tells Jesus movingly, how ever since childhood, the boy had been thrown into fire and water. And we're left wondering, well, if that's true, then why hasn't this boy died already? How has he survived so long? Well, it must have been because the father was always there for him. The father was there to pull him out. Because what we get the impression of is a good father who helped his boy in every possible way. Except that in this one matter, the matter of the boy's real, very real spiritual need, the father recognizes that he cannot help him. So he swallows his pride, and in front of a very mixed crowd of jokers, he stands there before Jesus and he says, help me, help me. So the question for us is, do we do the same? Is there something we need to address in our life, maybe an area we need some help with? Something that causes us desperation and sleepless nights. But our pride is blocking us from asking. Is there an area where pride is preventing us from getting down on our knees and asking God? Well, I'd just encourage you really not to let pride get in the way. Just go to God, go to Jesus and say, help me. In many ways, having a baby is great for your pride, isn't it? Because suddenly you're presented in your arms this little thing that is an amazing, complex human being who is so much more than the sum of their parts. And it can be a very humbling experience to receive that from God. But on the other hand, as we said earlier on, after several months of 4 hours of sleep a night, you may well actually be in a position where you do need to ask for help. So it's a good time, isn't it, to turn to God and to learn from this father in the story. Lord, take pity on us. Help us. That's his first prayer. The second prayer the father prays is, I think, even more interesting. It says, I believe, help my unbelief. So verse 23 starts off with this little awkward moment. The father's just asked Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now we know that Jesus is going to answer the prayer, but first of all, he listens to what the father's just said and he wants to tease out what the father is really saying. He says, If you can, eyebrows raised, if you can, he says. You see, he wants us to see that the man is not entirely sure whether Jesus really can do what he's asking of him. I mean, it's understandable, isn't it, from the father's point of view. The man has been there, he's talked to the disciples have tried and failed to heal the boy. So why, from the father's point of view, would Jesus do any better? So maybe that's why he said, if you can, have pity on us, help us. And perhaps many of you are thinking to yourselves, well, can God really answer my prayer? And at first sight, the answer that Jesus gives doesn't really help very much. It seems a little bit slippery. Look at verse 23. He says, everything is possible for one who believes. So we think, so there's the get-out clause. Does that mean we have to be super A-star believers to get our prayers answered? Is prayer, after all, a bit like applying for university? If you get the grades, then you'll get the answer you're looking for. You'll get into the course. Is prayer like that? Well, it's not. You'll be glad to. What Jesus is actually saying is that it's not about how much we believe or the quality of our belief. It's about who we believe in. Because faith and prayer is all about a person. We've sung about it already. God calls us into relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So Jesus needs to be at the center of all we believe. And prayer is a fundamental part of that relationship. I think that's why we get the other cool, awkward moment in this encounter when Jesus says, in frustration really, he says, why, he says, how long shall I stay with you? This is verse 19. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's not the image that we have of Jesus, is it? Jesus meek and mild and all that. How long shall I put up with you? And it's not that the crowd has done anything wrong particularly. It's not that he's fed up with them because they smell, though probably they did, or because they invade his personal space, or anything like that. It's because, the clue is in the text, it's because they're an unbelieving generation. In other words, they simply misunderstand, really, who Jesus is. Jesus has come down off the mountain, where for a brief moment his true divine nature has been revealed. Next he's back down in the valley, and the people are saying, effectively, we still don't know who you are. We know you're special in some way. Yes, we respond to you with wonder, but are you just, you know, another charismatic human leader? Do you have any more power than that? So the question is not do you believe enough, but do you believe in me, Jesus is saying. Do you believe in my ability to act? Do you believe that Jesus is the way to God? Do you believe that you can't get to heaven on a double-decker bus, but you can through Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus holds the power of God in his hands? You see, prayer is not about saying the right magic spell. It's about our relationship with a person. It's about Jesus Christ. And this will help us, I think, when we don't always get the answer that we want, because we're not putting a coin in a machine and getting out what we want. We're speaking to a person who knows infinitely better than us. So all things are possible for God, but God does not always do what we want him to do. Prayer is a bit like visiting the consultant doctor. It's not so much about how much we believe in medicine, it's about how much do we know and trust the person who we find in front of us. Jesus is saying, do you trust me? Even in the mess and the chaos of your life, do you trust me to do something? It may be different from what you expect or even want, but it will be good because I am good and I will look after you. Do you trust me? And the father's reply is marvelous, isn't it? He cries out, it says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. In fact, in the original language, it's even more blunt. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. There's this curious mix of belief and unbelief here, isn't there? Or trusting and not trusting, if you see what I mean. And most of us are a bit like that, aren't they? After 30-odd years of being a Christian, I still sometimes pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Some of you would call yourselves Christians and would feel like that. And some of you don't yet consider yourselves to be Christians, but I suspect that many of you sometimes believe in a good and powerful God. And yet, when it comes to that point of the hour of your need, you want to believe, you want to take that final step of overcoming your pride, and you want to go to Jesus and say, help me, I know you can, but it's just a little bit too much. But what I want you to hear today is that God doesn't want us to live in this life of chaos. He wants to lead us to a place where there won't be any more valleys, there will only be mountaintops. Christians call that eternal life or heaven. He wants to answer our prayers, but just like with this boy, we may look at this boy and with our modern eyes, we see physical needs, we see maybe epilepsy or something similar to that. We think drugs, good medical care, that's going to sort him out. But what Jesus sees is a spiritual need. And we may think that our biggest need is physical. We may think that our biggest need is good health or a comfortable place to call home. But actually Jesus sees that our greatest need is spiritual too. That's why he came. So we need to recognize who Jesus is. He is God's own son sent into the world to show us how to live a perfect life, and then to offer a great exchange, his perfect life, in exchange for our less than perfect one. See, if a film was made of our life, and a film was made of the life of Jesus, actually many films have been made of the life of Jesus, but if there was a good film made of the life of Jesus, and the two were put into two identical canisters, and they were given to you, and then you were given two stickers, and one said the life of Mark, or whoever, the life of Brian, the life of John. Oh, no, that's a bad example, isn't it? Scrub that. Life of Bella, the life of Andrew. And the other one said, the life of Jesus. What would we prefer to be our film? Would we be tempted to take the sticker saying, the life of Mark, and to stick it on the film of the life of Jesus, and to stick the life of Jesus onto our film, warts and all? Would we sneakily like to pretend that the life of Jesus is ours? Well, Jesus came to give us exactly that opportunity to exchange his perfect life for our less than perfect life, so that when we die and meet God face to face, we simply don't have to try and justify ourselves. We simply hand over the film of Jesus' life and say, Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again for me. And in those circumstances, it's okay to pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Because when you're praying to Jesus, that's just the kind of prayer he loves to answer. And we see in the story, he does answer the Father's request, doesn't he? The Spirit comes out of the boy. At first, it looks like it's gone horribly wrong, doesn't it? The crowd is convinced that the boy is dead, sometimes proving that things need to get worse before they get better. But Jesus proves them all wrong. And if we need a lesson that Jesus answers prayer, then look at this story. But actually, it also points forward to something much more important as well. Because Jesus took the boy by the hand and he lifted him up to his feet. And the Bible says he stood up. The words there are, he rose up. He was resurrected. It's the same words being used. So on the way back down the mountain after seeing Jesus in all his glory, Peter, James, and John, they're discussing what it means to have a resurrection. And as Jesus answers the Father's request, the Spirit comes out of the boy and he rises again. He's not dead. This is not one of these coming back from life miracles. But he figuratively stands up. He rises. He rose again. Jesus proves them wrong. But he also points them forward to the even truer reality. He's saying, one day, I will die. And 3 days later, I will rise again. And that's the biggest truth that any of us needs, that Jesus answers our prayers. He shows us that our spiritual needs can be met. He shows us that, yes, we will die, but we can rise again to enjoy those mountaintop experiences for eternity. I'm going to leave a short time of quiet. The Father prayed, have pity on us, help us. I believe, help me in my unbelief. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus, who lived on this earth. His life is recorded in the Gospels for us to read now. Who lived, he taught, he healed, he helped, he listened. And Father, we thank you and praise you that he lived a life that was perfect. He did no wrong. And we thank you that he died and he rose again to show that, like him, we too can have eternal life. Just by coming to him in prayer and saying, I do believe. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to allow you to lead me in the rest of my life and prepare me for that eternity. Lord, forgive us for the wrong things we've done. Help us to trust Jesus. Help us to believe. Help us in our unbelief. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you've been interested in anything we've been saying, even if it's been completely strange and weird, from time to time we run a course called Christianity Explored, and it looks at Mark's Gospel, the Gospel we've been looking at this morning, and just goes through the life of Jesus and thinks about who Jesus is, why he came, and what it means for us. So if you've got any questions, then maybe you'd like to think about that and talk to me or Daniel and Zoe afterwards and say, yeah, I'd quite like to do that course that guy was talking about on that Sunday. Thanks so much.